This morning I've been asked, and I'm just very grateful to be afforded the opportunity to teach these next 3 weeks. And they kind of gave me whatever I wanted to teach on, and I thought, well, what is the singular, to me, most important need, not simply in the world today, but in America and everywhere? And that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in these days. There's never been anything more important than the preaching of the gospel. But it is so vividly important as we see events all around us. And I have to say that by God's grace, He has brought us all here. We are in a very good place by His provision. In my whole life, I have not been in a church that has had as solid a preaching of the full counsel of the Bible, of Christ, teaching the way of salvation and all of God's precepts, as we find here at Second Pres. But that's not the norm. And you know it. You know that for 26 years I was an Army chaplain, and the last 5 years, some of which time I was stationed at Fort Dix, New Jersey, and we were sending men into the fight back when there was a war in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so we were sending chaplains. And as a supervisory chaplain, one of my responsibilities along with staff was to prepare young chaplains that had just gotten out of seminary. And I won't give you the names of the seminary, but it would be embarrassing if you heard the names of them. And these guys had been commissioned in the Army, and their primary responsibility, other than providing pastoral leadership and counsel and command counsel, is to preach the Word of God. And I know they came from different denominations and different theological persuasions, but there is no difference in dividing the Word of God. It is clear in the Bible on what it is we are to preach. And when we would listen to them and go out in the field and listen to them preaching to deploying or redeploying soldiers, it caused you pause and great sorrow for what the soldiers were not hearing. For in most cases, they did not hear the gospel. Now, having said all that, and I know that's familiar for most of you, I decided to, let's just go to the book of Acts. And I think that, as you know, there's, depending on what your commentaries are, there's at least 11 sermons in the book of Acts by various preachers, Peter, Paul, Stephen, so forth. And God has given us, if you will, a template. He has given us a primer on preaching in the book of Acts. And if we had time, it would be wonderful and delightful and a meaningful study to go through all 11 sermons and really dissect them and to see, may I suggest, this is going to be true because you know your word well enough to know that there's going to be continuity to it. It's not going to be contradictory. In each and every place where the Lord sent His messenger, that message, that kerygma, that proclamation, was going to be consistent and on point. And so I'm going to suggest in the 3 weeks we look at three different sermons. One by Peter, that's going to be today, and the next two by Paul. Today's going to be Acts 10 and Peter's famous sermon to the Gentiles and how very important that was. And then next week, his preaching at the synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And then our final week together, the great, great sermon of Paul in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. But this morning, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 10, I'm going to try to get through, and because it's an entire chapter, the 10th chapter, please forgive me right up front. I'm not going to do this chapter justice because of the simple time constraints. So when we get into the real 7 points as he presents Christ, I'm going to be brief on that. But may I suggest that what you're going to find in this particular sermon, that it is Christ-centered. Of course it is Christ-centered. What else would one preach to a dying world? It is doctrinal in nature, though it doesn't get into specifics doctrine. That will be laid out through the Holy Spirit through the writings of Peter and Paul. But it's doctrinal because they're going to be plagued by false teachers, from then until the end. So we need to have our doctrine. And then thirdly, it's going to be affected. And most importantly, it's going to be made effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the going forth and the power enabled through the Holy Spirit of God, it's nothing but the best laid dreams of mice and men. It won't find the soil prepared for the seed to be given growth. Let us pray. Father, we delight in your providence and in your grace. And in your wonderful Son, Jesus. Father, may we in the days that you afford to us realize that all is of your plan, that you are sovereign Lord of all, that every encounter as we see in this text is God ordained, and use our moments and our days not for selfish means, not for self-pitying ourselves, wishful thinking that we were at another time, at another place, but now is the time and the place that you've brought us for your glory, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 through 27 of Acts chapter 10, this is actually the preface to the sermon, and it's the context of the sermon. And in here we're going to find two preparations. Before the sermon is preached, does God know this sermon is going to be preached? Yes, of course he does. God's going to orchestrate this sermon, and he is going to prepare the people involved in this sermon. Every Sunday it is prepared and known by God what is going to be preached. And the participants in this is, first of all, a guy that we meet by the name of Cornelius. You know him. He is a Roman centurion. In the American army, that would be a company commander. He'd be over 100 guys. He'd be probably a captain, maybe a late-ranking first lieutenant. He's a Roman centurion, Roman guard, and it says of him in verse 2 that he is a devout man. He fears God with all his household. These are wonderful accolades, incidentally. He gives alms generously. And he prayed continually to God. That's better than some of us. And yet he's not saved. Do you realize you can give a fortune and you can be in church every day and you can have all the outward wrappings of looking like you're a devout Christian and yet you not be saved? This man's not saved. And I say that confidently from the text because the Lord is appearing to him through an angel and saying for him to dispatch 3 men to go down to Joppa, 30 miles away, and find one Peter, Simon Peter, and bring him back that Simon Peter might preach to him. And if he's saved, he does not need the preaching. But he's going to be saved. Cornelius is foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's one of God's elect. It has not yet clicked to him. His heart has not been reborn, has not been changed yet. But we find the workings of the Holy Spirit in him, in that he's a fearer of God, of the Jewish God. He's rejecting the pagan gods, the pantheon of all the pagan gods that he's been raised with. He's acting upon his knowledge of God, limited that it was in his constraints, and giving generously. And that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is going before preparing his heart, much in the same way in which Jesus spoke of the soil, that fourth soil. Remember that in the parable? He's a man, if you will, that the plow has gone along his heart and has plowed him up, and he's ready now to receive the word of God. All he needs is someone to plant it. And enter comes Peter. So the preparation is for Cornelius, but the preparation is also for Peter. Because Peter's not a perfect man. He's like you and I, and he has his prejudices too. And his happens to be a religious prejudice. You don't know anything about that, do you? I do. You know, he was there at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The text is very clear. He heard our Lord tell him to go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always till the end of the age. And he heard that. And then he also had heard on the time of the Ascension where Jesus again commanded them to be his witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the world. So he understood the marching order. Marching orders, gospels to be shared. That's the ground of our mission work. But his problem was he was a Jew. And he had all kinds of regulations. They were not biblical regulations. They were extra-biblical regulations, if you will. About what you eat and who you eat with and who you have hospitality with. And the problem was, the order was to go to the Gentiles. And for a Jew, that was verboten. So he knew the order, but he's just marinating on it, not really understanding exactly what it is. And now God has pulled together the need for Peter to understand. You know, I love that passage of Scripture all the way back when Peter has denied the Lord three times and he's run back to the old life and he's by the Sea of Galilee and he's fishing. And one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he appears to him. Remember that? And Peter's been fishing and he comes back ashore and there's Jesus and he's cooking the fish. And three times he says to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And each time he asks that question, what does he say in response? Great, I love this. He says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And what Peter had to understand was exactly what Jesus had told the 12. I have sheep that are not of this fold. My sheep are not just of the house of Israel. There's others. They're Gentiles. And they're starving to death. And Peter, you're the man. Feed them. Don't feed them earthly food. Feed them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he needs to understand that. And the encounter that takes place is simultaneously after Cornelius dispatches. He's given this vision. Cornelius is given a vision that he is to go and he is to get this man that's far away and come and preach to him. And dispatch the man. And he does in accordance with what God has told him. Simultaneously, 30 miles away on the coast, little town of Joppa is Peter. And he's staying with another Simon who's a tanner. And one day he's up on the roof at about noontime and he's been praying for a long, long time. And the Lord then brings him into a trance. And we have that amazing vision in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts of how the Lord then causes him to see a great sheet that is descending. Remember? And it says that sheet in this vision descends in such a way as to cover the whole earth. And in that sheet are all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. It has reptiles in there, which is certainly unclean for a Jew. And then the words come to him and it says, take, kill, and eat. And then he objects. And he says, but Lord, that's unclean animals. I can't do it. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. He receives the vision three times. It's interesting with Peter. He's always a guy who has to get things three times. That's interesting. You might do a study on that. But that came to me today. It's three times he has to get. Three times from the Lord. But he understands, or he's beginning to understand it, when right on the door comes a knock. And that's the three guys that have been sent up a couple days before from the centurion, from Cornelius. And they're there. They found his location. And they relate to him how they have received an order to grab him and bring him back for the express purpose of you speaking to us what you need to say. And well, you know how it goes. I mean, there's a lot of nuances on this. He invites him inside. It's almost as if the scales fall off his eyes because he enters into hospitality now for the first time in his life with Gentiles. He's breaking bread with them. He allows them to stay at his house. They're getting closer, and that's a great insight in and of itself for those of us that take seriously evangelism and street evangelism and missions, of how necessary it is to not stay behind a comfortable computer and praying is important and vital, but getting where the lost are. Breaking down the prejudices of why it would keep me from being close to somebody who needs so desperately the Word of God. And so they travel the 2 days back. They get there, and then the text says that Cornelius is waiting for them. And he says what has happened, and then Peter responds back and forth. And then it says he calls his family together and his friends. Now, why would a man do that? The same reason you bring your family to church. Same reason you bring your family to prayer. The same reason you bring your friends and anybody that matters to you in your life, at least, into a hearing of the Word of God. He doesn't even know what exactly he's going to be saying. He hasn't read the sermon ahead. He's simply his going in response by faith of what the Lord had told him. Bring this man to speak to you and bring everybody there so they might hear it. And the point of this is simply, this is no accident. This is God arranged. This is what we used to call a close encounter of the eternal kind. The Lord has prepared the hearts of both men. This is done through the work of the Holy Spirit, and now the Lord is arranging the gospel to be preached to some lambs that are hungry and desperate. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43, let me simply read the sermon. I'm going to try to glean from it very quickly the salient points that he has. Verse 34, Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Now remember, this is a Gentile audience. There's not a Jew here. Peter, this is his third sermon before he's preached to Jews. May I say, this is not going to be explicitly an expository sermon. He's preached expository sermons back at Pentecost at Solomon's portico. This is more kerygmatic, if you will. I'll kind of stand on that. I think it's kerygmatic. He's making a proclamation. But he's not going to leave out doctrine. And he's not going to leave out Jesus Christ. The focus of all of this is Jesus Christ to people that don't really yet know Him. Verse 36. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Now, some commentators will say this is perhaps a synopsis of the sermon. It's only 9 verses. Maybe the sermon actually went longer. I don't know. The points are very clear. Perhaps he had elaborated upon the points. It doesn't matter. There's 3 main points, if I may, in this. The first is that salvation is available to all. Verses verses 34 to 35. Secondly, salvation is available in Christ to all. And third, salvation is available by faith in Christ alone. First point, salvation is available to all. Verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Or in other words, God doesn't pick favorites. He doesn't favor the Jews over other people. He doesn't choose on the basis of merit. He doesn't say that some people are acceptable to him on the basis of their appearances, on their nationality, upon their race, upon their sex. God does not show partiality. This is clearly taught in the Old Testament. He doesn't make reference to it. Had he done an expository sermon to Gentiles, he would have perhaps gone to Deuteronomy 10:17 or 2 Chronicles 19:7 or Job 34 verse 19. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament, but it comes to its fullest expression in the gospel, which is for Jews and for Gentiles, right? Paul wrote in Romans in the third chapter, he said, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So God shows no favoritism. Salvation is available to anyone. But notice, it is not available to everyone. Meaning by that, it's not universalism. It's not everyone is saved. Some liberal scholars that will use this text to proof text and to try to say that it's universal salvation. And it is not that. He's very clear, and he preaches to the Gentiles that salvation is to anyone in any nation who fears God and has reverence for him and does what is right. Literally in the Greek, it is, in every nation, the one fearing him and working righteousness is acceptable to him. His arms are open to all who would receive him. Secondly, salvation is available in Christ and only in Christ. Sad to say, this gospel distinctive, is so absent from contemporary preaching. It is scandalous of how contemporary pulpits will say that Christ is not the only way into salvation. He is one of many ways. It is rampant in so many of our seminaries. That is not the gospel. Peter is going to tell them in these verses, and this is contained in verses 35 through 47, that is found only in Christ. If you remember his sermon in Acts chapter 4, he said there's no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men may be saved. It is a gospel distinctive salvation in Christ and him only. We find this in verse 36 and following. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And here he comes in, if you will, and I've kind of put this in an order that made sense to me. He's going to tell us seven things about Jesus. And I'm going to go through these relatively quickly. But in verse 36, he's going to tell us that Jesus, or Christ, is sent by God. He's God sent. "As for the word, the Logos, that he sent to Israel, he sent him." Why would God have to send it? Send Christ. Because man's not going to ask for him. Man needs Christ, but he's not going to ask for him. And so, bottom line is, God initiates salvation. Man never asks for it. Man doesn't want it. Man is rebellious against it. Ephesians 2:1 is emphatic and said, "Man is dead in his trespasses." Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks for God, no, not one." Romans 5:10 says, man, fallen man, without the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, is an enemy of God. Thomas Aquinas said, no, they're not seeking after God. They want the benefits of God without God. And R.C. Sproul is even more precise. He says, the unbeliever never, never, never seeks God. The unbeliever is a fugitive from God. The natural pattern for man is to run from God, as you saw Adam in the garden, to hide from him. Yet Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He is the seeker. We are the ones running. So it will take God initiating salvation, and he does it. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish and have eternal life. Now, this understanding is founded upon, this understanding of God initiating salvation is going to lead to the doctrine, to an understanding, although not expressed, of the doctrine of total depravity. Right? It has to. If man is not totally depraved, if man is not totally a sinner, then the understanding of God initiating the salvation is a meaningless concept. The liberal church doesn't understand that. It's humanistic. Second point that he makes in this, found in verse 36, Christ brings peace. He's the Prince of Peace. As for the word, verse 36, that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And the reference to peace here, cutting to the chase, is this is not peace between Russia and China, and peace between America, peace between the conflicts we have here on earth. It's a far more poignant peace. It's between peace between fallen, sinful man and righteous, holy, almighty God. An irreconcilable gulf that exists between the two of them, and he is going to bring peace between that, between sinful man and holy and righteous God. And that's going to be affected by Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis writes, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so by making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. And so that reconciliation, that bringing together, that reconciliation between fallen man and a righteous God is going to be effected upon the cross through the work of Christ alone. No one is capable of doing that work other than he who has already accomplished it. Third point, found in verse 36, same verse. He's Lord of all. And there's two aspects of this. That's a pagan term that Peter actually had borrowed for deity and applies it to Jesus Christ. But borrowing it, it's still not inaccurate. He's saying that Christ is Lord of all, meaning by that, in one aspect of the interpretation, he's Lord of both Jews and Christians, or Gentiles. He's Lord of them both. He's created them all. He is Lord over them. And that is accurate. But there's a far deeper understanding of it, if I may, is that it shows the nature of Jesus' lordship as being sovereign. Christ is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Someone once said, if he is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he has sovereign power as he heals all that were oppressed by the devil, which we find in verse 38 of his sermon. And as Lord, he was judge of the living and the dead, as we find in verse 42 of his sermon. And as Lord, he is the one of whom all the prophets testify about the forgiveness of sins found alone in his name, found in verse 43. He's Lord of all. And the clear implication of that is the great theological concept that Jesus is deity. He's God. We could read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It'll make that point. But it gets to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Fourth point, Christ is human. He's going to mention this. It's subtle, but it's mentioning when he mentions simply in verse 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's going to be a wonderful allusion that he is the God-man. Christian doctrine will develop the hypostatic union of the God-man and how essential that is. Fully God, fully man. Has to be both. Can't be just one or the other. It is essential to understand the humanity of Christ. And as Rick points out so vividly, as usually your heresies deal with the Christological nature of Christ as being God, and the denying of that, but there are some heresies that deny the humanity of Christ. Why does he have to be man? Well, brief answer found in Hebrews 2:17 is, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a man to do that. He had to suffer as a man, the perfect man, our sins. He had to obey fully the constraints and the requirements of the law as a man and impute it to us as righteousness. And then take our sins imputed upon him and take it to the cross. Great doctrines. And I'm laying these out because you find them as a template for preaching. Look at these doctrines and then preach it. Number five, he was crucified, verse 39. They tried to put him to death by hanging him on the tree. And this becomes the centrality of the crucifixion of Christ. And why is that important? Because on him were our sins. Without Christ dying upon the cross, there's no doctrine of the propitiation of sin. There's no doctrine of substitutionary atonement. For our sake, he made him Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of Christ. How freeing, how wonderful that news is, and is all contingent upon the preaching and the articulation and the understanding of what took place upon the cross. John Stott writes, there is no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Christ. Sixth point, and I have seven. Christ was resurrected from the dead. We find this in verse 41. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. We believe in a literal, a visible, a bodily resurrection witnessed by 500 people and more than that. I can't tell you the number of people that do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They say it's a spiritual resurrection. They say it's a figment of someone else's imagination. It's demonic to believe that, in my estimation. We believe it on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God that he physically, bodily rose from the dead. And why is that essential? Because it shows that God had accepted his sacrifice. It validated his sacrifice upon the cross. It validated the fact that Christ is, in fact, God himself. And then finally, Christ will come to judge. If you have not yet gone to worship, I haven't, but I got the latter part of Rick's sermon this morning is about the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. That is hardly ever preached in the pulpits today. You won't hear it for all kinds of reasons. And it's one reason why this nation is so morally and spiritually bankrupt. Oh, Lord, send us preachers that will preach the judgment of Almighty God. And here in his sermon, he says, he, Christ, is one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will answer before him. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, all will answer before him. And they're going to answer before a holy, righteous, and perfect God. And in that equation, it's binary. Did you know salvation is binary? Sheep and goats. Saved, unsaved. Saved and lost. Jesus says that very clearly. He says, in that day, the Son of Man will sit upon the throne and he's going to judge between the sheep and the goats. Either you're saved or you're lost. That's as simple as it gets. And Christ will be the judge in that day. And people that are not found in him will answer for their sins. All those that went through this life and escaped judgment. The world is full of that. It makes us ill. But rest assured, the gospel is very clear that they will answer before a perfect judge someday. And then finally, in conclusion, it's really not a conclusion because there's an end to this about how the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But salvation is by faith in Christ alone. You find that in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I would call that justification by faith. Sola fide. Who would have thought? Wasn't invented by the Reformation. It's in God's word. Has always been. We're justified by faith. And so what did Peter preach? Friends, he preached Christ. Christ sent by God. Bringer of peace between God and man. Lord of all. God, man, crucified, resurrected, judge of living and dead, and that salvation can only be found by faith in him and him alone. In 7 verses. Great sermon. Great tutorial, if you will, to young preachers and to any of us who share the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for giving to us eyes and ears that can read and hear. And Lord, there's so much found always in your word, but we thank you, Father, for giving us the word of God, for bringing us the revealed word of God in Jesus Christ, your Son, and for your works of redemption and sanctification in our lives. May all the glory, O Lord, be yours. In thy name, amen.